Romans in the life of an individual. It certainly sets forth the sovereignty of God and election. It certainly sets forth the truth that even if a man goes to prison, it will work out for the glory of God and for the good of that person if he's truly one of God's elect. And this was the case in the book of Philemon with this slave. Now, the story of the book of Philemon is that the Apostle Paul had led a wealthy man named Philemon to Christ. And this man, by the grace of God, had been converted, and he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus stole, what he stole we don't know, but he stole from his master, and he ran away. He finally is in some other kind of difficulty in a place called Rome, and there he finally winds up in prison. And in this very same prison, for an entirely different reason, is this man, Paul the Apostle. And in this prison, this runaway slave, Onesimus, he is brought to Christ by the Apostle Paul, even as his master Philemon was. It's time for Onesimus to be released from prison, and the Apostle Paul said, it is your duty to go back to your master Philemon. And this letter is a letter which Paul wrote and gave to Onesimus to take back to his master when he returned. And as you read it, you're amazed. You're amazed at the Apostle Paul's concern for individuals, his concern even for a slave, that he would take the time to write this letter. And not only that, but as you read the letter, you will see it's amazing. It is logical, it is psychologically sound, it is spiritual, and he could not have pleaded with this man Philemon to take back this slave Onesimus. I say he couldn't have pleaded any better if he would have been pleading for his own soul. Now with that in the background, let us look at it. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. Wherefore, though I might be bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He's about ready to ask him to receive Onesimus back, and he says, now I could make you do this, but I'm going to ask you for love's sake, and I want you to remember that this comes from Paul the aged one. And he really is laying the groundwork. I don't believe that Paul did any of this deliberately as a gimmick, and yet when you read it, it is really amazing how he really doesn't give Philemon any other choice but to do what he asks him to do. Even though he says, I'm asking you to do this, he really is twisting his arm in such a way that he can't do anything else. And so here he reminds him of who he is, and so on. Verse 11, he says about Onesimus, which in times past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in your place he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without your mind or permission would I do nothing, that your benefit should be, not as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou therefore should receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he has wronged you, or oweth you aught, put that in my account. Somebody said when Philemon read that, he would know that Paul didn't have any money and was broke anyhow. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Howbeit, I do not remind you of how you owest me even your own self. I'm not going to remind you, but I'm reminding you. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I wrote unto you, knowing that you will do also more than I say. But one more thing, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. And of course, if you don't do what I say, what are you going to say when I come to visit you? He reminds him he's coming to see him. When you go through this, you can see a couple of lessons, and I'm sure you may be able to pick some more out, but I've learned some things in my own life from this particular little booklet. And the first thing that strikes me when I read this book is the amazing confidence that this man Paul had in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he could take a young man who's a thief, who has run away from his master, and he can believe that the power of the grace of God has so changed him that he can send him back to his master saying, I know he is not the same person. I know the grace of God has changed him. You know the old story, once a crook, always a crook, and once burned, and so on and so forth, and how we lose confidence in people. I know some people that if they made a confession of faith, I think it would take me 10 years to believe they really and truly got converted. We are by nature skeptical. A man like Chuck Colson professes faith in Christ, and we say, I don't believe that's genuine. And yet it appears to be truly a work of God's grace in the man's heart. Paul had no difficulty believing in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to actually change people. But not only that, he has to have an amazing confidence in the gospel to send this young man back and believe that Philemon will receive him as a brother in Christ. That he will not follow the natural inclinations of his heart, but rather he will receive him and love him and accept him and not put him back in jail, not beat him, but rather accept him as a brother in Christ. And I say when you read this, it's amazing the confidence that Paul has in the power of the gospel to actually change these people. The second thing I find in this is amazing illustration of the sovereignty of God. Not only in what we call the doctrine of election, that God chooses whom he will unto salvation, but as it works out in practice of how God brings to pass in his sovereignty in the affairs of men what he purposes to do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that some minds automatically run to the doctrine of free will, and he said, my mind automatically runs to the doctrine of free grace. And I confess that that's the case with me. No matter where I start, my mind runs to the sovereignty of God, and I confess that I see it on every page of Holy Scripture. What kind of men and women does God choose? What kind of men and women is God pleased to make known his grace to? A traitor and a thief, a slave, a poor man, an uneducated man, now living in the cesspool of Rome, and now finally in prison, but he's one of the elect of God. He's one of God's sheep that God has set his love upon in eternity. How is the grace of God going to reach this object of God's love? How is he ever going to come in contact with the truth? How must he be brought to be ready to repent and believe? He must have heard the Apostle Paul preach in Philemon's home. He must have heard the gospel preached, and he's not at all ready to receive it. Well, we will let him run his own way. We will let him be filled with sin so that he will be ready to believe the gospel in the day of God's power. But how are we ever going to get him together with the Apostle Paul? Well, we'll let the devil take care of that, and we will let the devil put both of them in jail out of his hatred, and there, unbeknownst to either one of them, the purposes of God will be fulfilled and the sovereignty of God shall be brought to pass. I don't know if Onesimus's mother was a Christian. I have no way of knowing that, but I sometimes like to think that maybe she was. And suppose she would have been a Christian, and she would have prayed for her son to be converted. And one morning she gets up and she hears that he's left. She later on hears he's not only gone, but he's stolen from her master. And she would be heartsick, and she would say, now there's no possibility of him ever being saved. And she would weep tears of sadness. But unbeknownst to her, this is the way that God has ordained her son will be brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, there's not a square inch of God's earth that his spirit cannot reach a human heart with the truth of the gospel. Do you have sons or daughters tonight who are not Christians? Do you have mothers and fathers tonight who are not Christians? And you say, I don't think they could ever hear the gospel. Maybe some of them have run off someplace and you don't even know where they are. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to believe there's no place that God cannot reach a human heart. There is no place, there's no convent, there is no hippie outfit, there is no den of iniquity that God cannot reach with His Spirit and with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. My wife and I listened to a record of John Newton, a sermon by Donald Gray Barnhouse. We have three children. Two of them are Christians and one of them is not. And I think that every time I listen to that record and every time I think about Philemon, I have more confidence to pray for his soul than at any other time. And I think of the power of God's grace. My dear friend, you take this book of Philemon and you let it be an encouragement to your heart to lay hold of God and believe in His sovereign grace and believe in His sovereign power, and you pray. Because in the midst of Rome, unbeknownst to his mother, God has purposed to bring him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul is not preaching in a cathedral. Paul is not having a campaign. Paul is in chains himself, but he's in chains for the gospel, and he is there by God's appointment. You ever hear anybody thank the Lord for going to jail? Onesimus did. He thanked God for the day that God put him in jail. I am sure he did. But I've heard people actually do that. I remember when I was up in Springfield, Massachusetts. I went up there for 4 days of meetings. And I was there, and the pastor said, John, could you possibly stay one extra day? And I said, well, I really can't. I only have one day. And he says, could you possibly do it? And I said, well, what's the urgency? Well, he says, I have a ministry down in the jail. I've been going down there for 2 years. And he says, I teach school. And he says, I pastor the church here. And he says, it's just about too much, so I can't prepare another message. So what I've been doing for the last 18 months is using your tapes. And he says, we have all the prisoners in the library that want to come. And he said, we have them for 3 hours. And he says, so we play one of your tapes. He says, then we have a discussion. And he says, God's been pleased to save some of those men. And he says, they heard you were coming, and they just pleaded with me to try to get you to stay an extra day to preach in the jail. And I said, well, under those circumstances, I'll stay another day. Well, I went down, and we had to wait, of course, to get in. I was talking to the man who was in charge of it, the superintendent of the prison. And he says, I don't have the same religion as you fellows. But he says, I'm just amazed. He says, I've been in prison work for 38 years. And he says, I've never seen happen what's happened in this place in the last 18 months. He says, I saw men who thought and acted like animals. Not just the people who say they believe it, but he says the whole prison has been affected by this Bible class. There were some men in there who had gone through Dr. Botner's book on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. There had a prisoner, their own Bible class, where they studied the book of Romans, and they had gone through Steele and Thomas's book on Romans. There was another group of Christians came in on Tuesday night. This young man came in on Thursday night. The other group came from what we would call, not to swear at anybody, but those who are Arminians. They do not believe in the grace of God. They base their religion on the free will of man. And there are some dear, sincere Christians who believe that. They saw such a change in the prisoners when this second group that I was with had started to come. In fact, when these folks came in on Tuesday night and started to teach, some of these young men who had gone through Romans began to contradict them and began to say, well, if that's true, what about this verse? And they really had them up a tree. And they began to teach the fellows who were coming in the doctrines of grace. And so when they heard that I was coming, they said, could we come along on Thursday night? We'd like to know what's different about what you're doing. And so they came. And they started to ask me questions, and the prisoners was doing the answering. It was beautiful. There was one young man there who was supposed to get out on Tuesday, and somebody had fouled up, some clerk had fouled up on his papers, and he had to stay, and he was getting out the next morning. He told me he was furious. And then after the meeting, he says, you know, I thank God that I spent these extra 2 days just to be here tonight and to hear the gospel preached as it was preached tonight. Three of those men in that prison told me they thanked God that he had put them in jail that they might come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. One man, his wife, was divorcing him. the prisoner, not the prisoner, the man who was the warden, went to that woman and pleaded with her not to divorce her husband until he got out of prison. And he himself, although not a professing Christian, he says, I guarantee you that husband of yours is changed. It's amazing the grace of God. It's amazing the power of the grace of God. It's amazing what it does to men and women that a man could say, I thank God I went to prison. It was there God purposed to open my heart to the truth. The third thing I find in this is not only an illustration of sovereignty, but I think here you have probably one of the best illustrations to illustrate one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And that is what we call the doctrine of imputation. Now, it's a very important word. The whole Christian faith, the whole Bible, is based on what we call imputation. We're going to be talking about that in the next couple of nights. To impute something is to charge something to one's account. If you go down to the store, down to Sears Roebuck, you buy something, and they charge it to your account. They credit it to your account. They charge you with it. Or we could say, they impute it to your account. Sometimes you get a bill, and you find something on there that you didn't buy. And those are the times that you get angry. And you go back and you say, you have imputed to me something that didn't belong to me. Or you have charged to my account something that's not mine. But nonetheless, it's on your account, and you are responsible for it unless you can convince them. To impute means to charge to one's account. And there are three great imputations in the Bible. And the first one is the imputation of Adam's guilt to all of his posterity, to you and to me. We stand as sinners, and we sinned in Adam. The second imputation in the Scriptures is when our sin and our guilt was imputed to Christ, and he took the responsibility for it. It was charged to him, and he died under its curse. And the third imputation is the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and we stand in God's sight as righteous as Christ himself when we come to a knowledge of Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And I think you have an illustration of this doctrine in verse 17. This is the basis of Paul's appeal to Philemon. He says, Philemon, if you count me a partner, receive Onesimus as if it were me. When you open the door and look at him, your first response is going to be anger. Your first response is going to be to throw him out. But Philemon, I'm asking you, on the basis of our friendship, of what you think of me and what I mean to you and what you mean to me, you treat him as if that were me standing there. Now, that's exactly the basis upon which our Lord Jesus Christ pleads with the Father. And he says, Father, receive that sinner for my sake. That's what we mean when we pray and we say, in Jesus' name. We are asking God to receive us for Christ's sake. We are asking God to receive us through the merits of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on. He says, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. Whatever he owes you, I'll pay. And then he says, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. Now that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he left the courts of heaven and became man. He was born under the law, and all of the honor and the love and the worship that God deserved, our Lord Jesus rendered that love to God and that obedience to the law. And he paid to God all the obedience that the law deserved. And more than that, my debt of sin to God, and all I owed to the justice of God, Jesus Christ paid it in his death on the cross. And all that I owed to God was paid for by Jesus Christ. My sin was charged to his account. My debt was paid by him. And he doesn't say, I, Jesus, write it with my own hand. But rather his plea is, I, Jesus, have written it with my own blood. And he died on the cross, and the basis of his plea to God his Father is on the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he says, whatever John Riesinger owes, I, Jesus, His Lord, His Savior, His substitute, I will pay it. And we sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Or as the old Negro spiritual goes, the old account was settled long ago. And it was settled. All the debt I owed, He paid, and He paid it all. We have an obligation to God in a twofold way. The commandments of God require me not only to not sin, to not steal, and so on, but there's a positive aspect. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy heart. And before any person can ever go to heaven, he has to be able to present to God a perfect, sinless life, a life that has honored God in everything, every day. And I am able to say that I have done that. I really have. How many believe me? How many don't believe me? How many too scared to say? I really have. My wife is here. You say, let me talk to her. We'll see about this. Oh, I didn't do that in myself. But you see, when Christ came into this world, He did not become my Savior and my substitute when He climbed onto the cross of Calvary. He was my substitute when He was born in the womb of the Virgin. Now listen carefully. Everything that Jesus Christ ever did, and everything that He became as a man, and He was true man as well as true God, but everything He did in His humanity, He did in a substitutionary way. And all that He became and all that He did in His humanity is ours by faith and credited to our account. And when He died on the cross, He died with my sin credited to Him, and in His own body He bare my sin. But before He ever went to the cross, He lived a perfect, sinless life. And one day, He looked up into His Father's face, and He could say, I do always those things that please my Father. That was really me talking, because He was doing that for me. And the Father answers back and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know who He was talking about? He was talking about me, because Christ was representing me. And the Father is as well pleased with me as He was with His Son, because His Son did that for me. And I can present to God a perfect, sinless, holy life when I present to Him the life of His Son and the death of His Son, and that's what we mean. We receive Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior. And we trust what He did, and we go to God in His name, trusting His benefits. His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection is the ground of our hope. And He did all of that for a sinner like me. And then the last thing that I see here from my own heart is the basis and ground of our assurance of our salvation. If you were to die right now and stand before God Almighty, do you have assurance that you are forgiven? Do you have assurance that you would go to heaven? How can one be sure that God will receive him? How can one be sure that when he faces God Almighty, his Creator, his Lawgiver and Judge, that he will accept us? We know we've sinned. We know we've broken his law. How can I be sure that God will receive me? Well, how could this young man Onesimus be sure that Philemon would receive him? How could he be positive? I can imagine the day he's about ready to get out, and Paul says, Onesimus, you're about ready to be released. Yes, two more days. Well, I'll tell you what you must do. You must go back to Philemon. What? Yes, you're going back to Philemon. Yeah, you got rocks in your head. You got rock. What? You think I'm crazy? Do you know what I did? Do you know what I stole? Do you know what he would do to me? No, he won't. No, he won't. Yes, he will. No, he won't. And he hands him this letter. He says, you take this letter with you, and I'll guarantee you that he'll receive you and love you in a way that he didn't even before. And Onesimus, he takes this letter and he reads it. receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, put it on my account. I, Paul, have written it. And he thought and he remembered, and he knew what Philemon thought of Paul. He says, boy, if he would ever treat me the way I know he would treat Paul, he would receive me, and he would love me, and I would be accepted. And that would be the only ground of assurance he could possibly have to ever go back to Philemon. Well, he starts off. He has this letter. Every time he would think about it, he would go back and say, is that what it really says? I better check that. Does it really say that? I can imagine he gets halfway there, and he meets somebody, says, where are you going? I'm going back to Philemon. Didn't you steal from him? Yes. Don't you know that he can put you back in jail worse than you were before, that you never get out? Yes. Well, how do you know he's not going to? Because I have a letter from a beloved friend of his, and that beloved friend is pleading for me, and I know what Philemon thinks of my beloved friend Paul, and I know he'll receive me for Paul's sake. That's the only thing that would keep him going. I can see him as he knocks on the door, and he gets a last minute of fright. He says, I'm crazy. That guy, he psyched me out. That's what he did. He psyched me out. I better get out of here. And the only thing that would keep him going, the only thing that would keep him at the door, would be this letter. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, how many have read that? Let me see your hand. Is that all? My brother Ernest says you can't go to heaven if you don't read that book. Honest. I don't know if he's right, but I wouldn't take a chance. I'd read it. Well, in the end, he's crossing the River Jordan, death itself. And all of a sudden, his feet doesn't touch the bottom, and he's afraid. He's not going to make it. He's going to drown. And he's with a friend, Hopeful. And Hopeful says, man, remember the promises. Think of the promises. No Christian begins to meditate on the promises. And he says, ah, my feet has found the bottom. And he walks the rest of the way on solid ground. The only way that I can ever know that I'm going to heaven, the only way that I can be ever sure that God will not say to me, John Riesinger, you deserve hell and you're going to get it. I know I deserve it. The only way I can be sure I'm not going to get it is I have a letter from a friend. And he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's a friend who died in my place. He's a friend who took my guilt and my shame. He's a friend who's no less than God the Son himself, Jesus Christ the Lord. And he says, you go to my Father, and you go in my name, and I'll guarantee you that he'll receive you. And I know he has, and I know he will. And the ground of my assurance is this word of God, this promise of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life. Jesus said that. I believe he means what he says. To the degree that you understand and to the degree that you believe the word of God, as the word of God, and as by faith you laid hold of its promises and apply them by faith to your heart, to that degree you'll have assurance of salvation. To that degree, you will have the consciousness of the joy of forgiveness in your heart. And there's no place else to look. You can't look to the sacraments of the church. You can't look to the preacher. You can't look to yourself. You can't look to your good deed. There's only one place you can look. And that's to the promises of God himself. And his promises are concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And the resurrection testifies to us that God is well pleased with his Son. He raised him from the dead. Are you well pleased with Jesus Christ? Are you well pleased with his life? Are you grateful to God he lived it? Are you well pleased with his death? Is that sufficient grounds for you to trust Jesus Christ? Or are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting your good deeds? Are you trusting your morality, your church membership? And if you are, you have no assurance of heaven. You may be hoping you get there. You may be taking a stab that you may have a good chance to get there. But you can't say, I know whom I believe. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And that day was judgment day. For Paul, that day was the day he stood in the presence of God, and he says, I know, I'm persuaded beyond any question that what I've committed to him, and that was nothing less than his soul, his eternity. And he says, I've committed it into the hands of Jesus Christ, and I know that he's able to keep it. He's able to save me. He has saved me. Well, those are the lessons that I got out of this book. I don't know what you would get out of it. That's what I got out of it. I hope these have helped you. May I ask you one question? Have you ever gone to God like Onesimus went to Philemon? Have you ever gone to God, as that old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And what I'm asking you, are you a Christian? Or I'm asking you, have you trusted Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If you haven't, may I urge you in the name of Jesus Christ to trust him tonight. May I urge you to believe the gospel. May I urge you to rest your eternal salvation on the merits of Christ, on his death, his burial, his resurrection. May I tell you that God means what he says in his word, that every promise of God is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And can I tell you and urge you to believe this promise, and that when you stand in the presence of God, you can know tonight that in that day you'll be safe and you'll be saved and you'll be sure as you trust this promise. I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad God's revealed himself to me in his word and brought me to trust in that word alone. And I pray for you, if you've never trusted Christ, that on this date, this night, this Lord's Day evening, you would be saved by grace, that you would right now believe in Christ to the saving of your own soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this little book. And we know that it's not just a nice story. You didn't by your Holy Spirit move apostles just to write stories. This is in here for a divine purpose. And we believe it's there to illustrate your amazing grace. And if ever there was a child of grace, it's this young man, Onesimus. And if we're Christians here tonight, we're just as bad as he was. And we're a child of grace in just the same way. Maybe we weren't put in prison. Maybe we never felt chains around our wrists and our ankles. But we had worse chains. They were chains around our minds, chains around our intellect, chains around our heart and our wills. We were proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. We thought we had a right to run our life as we pleased. And in our ignorance and our pride, we thought we could run it better than you could, and so we didn't bother with your word or your truth. But you were gracious to some of us, and you brought us to see the chains. And we heard them rattle and we felt their power and we hated our sin. And we cried to you for freedom. We cried to you for forgiveness. We cried to you for deliverance. We stood under the cross and we saw him who died. And we heard him say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And by your Spirit and by your power we came. And we believe, and in our hearts tonight, as we read these words, we have the assurance that Onesimus had, that we'll be received not by an earthly master, but by the God of all the universe. No longer are you our judge, you're our Father through Jesus Christ. If there are any who've never experienced this, they've never in simple faith trusted your Son, they've never come to you in his name, trusting in his merits, God, bring them to that tonight for your name's sake and for the salvation of their eternal soul. Amen.